Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
We are in our second week now of our summer series that we're calling Never Ending Story, where over the course of the summer, we're going to do an overview of the entire story of the Bible, which might seem a daunting task, given that often we can do an entire message on just a few words of a single verse. But it's an important process, we believe, because so much of our time is spent kind of putting the Bible under a microscope, that it is possible that we can kind of begin to see the Bible as simply a collection of kind of discrete bullet point style sayings, as if someone has strung together thousands and thousands of those little, you know, the fortune cookie fortune things, and you just get a bunch of those and kind of paste them all into a book. And when we see the Bible that way, we run the risk of missing the amazing miracle that is the fact that this book, written over the course of hundreds of years by multiple different contributors in two different languages, when put together, seen as a whole, it really tells one big story, which is the story of God. And so this summer, we are going to be looking at the Bible primarily as a story, which I know is going to, me saying that is going to make some of us a little bit uncomfortable. You see, we've been conditioned by our post-Enlightenment culture to believe that reliable truth is found in facts, in the measurables, verifiable quantities, in the numbers, so to speak. And that story, you know, all nice and entertaining, is really more for like fairy tales and so. So to talk about the Bible as a story, might seem to imply that the Bible isn't true. But to believe that is to misunderstand both the nature of story and the nature of facts. You see, facts, for all their tangible verifiability, may be accurate, but in reality are only truth with a little t, to use Robert McKee's words. Take, for example, the statement, he was traveling at 55 miles per hour. Now, that is an example of a fact. One that, you know, potentially is verifiable as either true or false. But that fact, in and of itself, really tells us nothing of any substance. For that fact to communicate something, it must be set into context with surrounding conditions and details and trajectories. Like if we say he was traveling at 55 miles per hour through a neighborhood where kids were playing. Or he was traveling 55 miles per hour on the final lap of the Indy 500. Well, now we're actually saying something of substance, something that means something. You see, the real truth is in connecting the facts with the surrounding context and actions and characters. In other words, the real truth is found in the story. And so that's what we're doing this summer. We're taking a step back and we are looking at the story of Scripture as a whole. Last week, Colleen started us off by examining the opening line of the story. And this week we are continuing on by looking at the opening scene, the scene of creation. And our passage this morning is Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 3, and we're going to read the whole thing. And so, not out of disrespect of the Bible, but just to give you the space to look, let's remain seated for this reading because it's kind of long. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the land gathered, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with the seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit and seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing in which the water teems and moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? So God, as we take a moment to reflect on everything that you have made, the goodness of it, the fullness of it. As we take a moment to reflect on the fact that you have placed us, human beings, in this unique position as caretakers of this world that you have created. Let us be mindful of your greatness, of your goodness, and of your love for us, that you have remembered us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Colleen pointed out last week, the opening line of the story of the Bible starts by introducing the main character of the story of the Bible. In the beginning, God. No question that this story is a story about God. It is God's story. You move from the opening line now to the opening scene, and the author begins his epic story by showing us what the main character is doing. He is creating. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, one of the powers of the narrative genre when writing is that the story draws the audience in to see the point the storyteller is trying to make, rather than perhaps the point that the audience is interested in making. You see, story allows a storyteller to keep his or her hands firmly on the steering wheel, whereas mere fact lets the reader kind of draw whatever conclusion they want to draw. Sadly, though, when it comes to the Bible, over the years, folks both within the church and outside of the church have ignored the storyteller and the point that he is trying to make and have simply use the Bible to kind of strip mine it for its facts. And nowhere has this happened more than in this passage that we just read. Some years ago, I was interviewing for a pastor job at a church, not this one, another one. As part of the interview process, they had sent me a list of 20 open-ended questions to which they wanted written answers. This is the kind of thing that you do when you're looking for a pastor job. 20 questions around the subject of church ministry and doctrine and whatnot. Out of these 20 questions, only one of them referred to a particular passage in the Bible, and the particular passage was this one. And the question was, how do you interpret Genesis 1 and 2? Seems kind of like a broad question for two chapters of the Bible. But of course, if you've been around the evangelical world for that all over the past 150 years or so, you know the question that they were asking. The question they were asking is, do you believe that the natural universe was created in six 24-hour periods? Or do you believe that the days referred to here in this chapter mentioned refer to periods of time that could be understood as stretching into, say, billions of years? You see, in the late 1800s, there were two powerful forces that were circulating in Western society. One, of course, was the Enlightenment's emphasis on the scientific method as the main source of reliable truth. The other, of course, was the beginning of a process known as source criticism, which looked at ancient texts and began to question the facts that these texts asserted. These two, of course, fueled by Darwin's publication of his book, The Origin of the Species, in 1859, started people looking at the facts of Genesis chapter 1 and asking, is it true? Did God really create the material universe in six literal 24-hour days? And so for the better part of the last 150 years, this passage has been a battleground between factions. Old earthers and young earthers, fundamentalists and atheists, science community and the faith community. Entire agencies within the Christian faith have sprung up to prove the scientific, archaeological, biological legitimacy of the six-day creation period described in this passage. Lawsuits have been filed. Educational curriculum developed. Families have split. I can't tell you how many people I know who have lost their faith because they couldn't bring themselves to believe that the natural universe was created start to finish in 6 24-hour periods. And by the way, in case you are wondering, I have no intention of wading into that debate this morning. Mostly because what I believe, what gets lost in all of that, is the point the author or the storyteller is trying to make. Go back to my little example from earlier about the guy driving 55 miles an hour through the neighborhood with the kids playing. Now, imagine a mom telling this story to a neighbor. Guy, 55 miles an hour through the kids playing thing. You can imagine the animation that this mom brings to this story. And in the midst of this, the guy walks up to her, and yes, you know it has to be a guy, comes up to say, well, you know, I happen to have a radar gun, and I clocked the guy, and he's actually going 47 miles an hour. Now, if you're the mom relaying to the neighbor about the guy, you know, 55, and through the, about the kids there, just what look are you giving this guy with a radar gun right now? Because obviously, the point this mom is making isn't the driver's exact speed. The point is, he's going too fast. And this, I think what we do when we take this beautiful, poetic opening scene to the story of the Bible, and we make it a battleground between young earthers and old earthers. Remember, this passage, at least our English translation of it, consists of 755 words. Found that out using the computer word count thing. It's impossible to expect a detailed account of the development of the natural universe in 755 words or less. I mean, just by the physical media, the papyri or animal skin or whatever the person is writing on, it's limited in what he can say. And of course, in addition to the word count restrictions, there's the understanding of the universe that his audience has. I mean, even if the author had a perfect understanding of all the chemical, all the biological, all the even the nuclear events that had to occur to bring the natural world into existence, his audience, his readers didn't. I mean, just imagine you are trying to explain how a hummingbird flies to someone who does not understand complex aerodynamics. Oh, by the way, and you're going to do it in 755 words or less. Chances are you're not going to give a complete explanation. Now imagine you are trying to explain the origins of the universe. But think, though, if you had 755 words, what would you say about the origins of the universe? Because you see, what you choose to say in those 755 words will tell us a lot about your agenda in what you're saying. It'll tell us a lot about what you thought was important to know about the origins of the universe. And when we look at what the author of Genesis chose to say in his 755 words, the first thing that pops out is that whatever the process might have been and however long it might have taken, one thing is for sure: God made it happen. Over and over again we read, God said, and then whatever God said was to happen, happens. And this is something the Bible never wavers on, never considers the possibility that God did not make the universe. Nowhere in the Bible is there any proof given for the existence of God. The possibility of God not existing is never considered. The Bible assumes there is one God that initiated what we know as the material universe. And this matters. This matters because as the creator of the material universe, Well, that means it belongs to him. There's no debate. There's no question. There is no competition. God is the rightful master of the universe. That is one point that the author of this story wants to make very, very, very clear. Connected to that, he wants to emphasize that the universe that God created was good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. We read in verse 31. You see, this world that we live in is not the result of God begrudgingly throwing something together, like I do when it's my turn to make dinner. It was not the result of him kind of rolling the dice to see what comes out. Oddly enough, also what I do when it's my turn to make dinner. The natural universe was made purposefully, carefully, wonderfully. And when God was done, God said, good. And again, here the author makes no effort to convince his audience that creation is good. It is stated as simple fact. And really, a moment's reflection reveals it to be true. Even today, in our day, with all the effects of the Industrial Revolution and the fossil fuel pollution and plastic shopping bags, when you look at creation, its goodness shines through. Last weekend, as we were wrapping up our time serving in Brazil, we got to go to the beach on our last day. And after dinner, while we were there in this beach in Guarujá, Brazil, students, being the young people that they are, asked if it was okay if they went out on the beach for a night walk on the beach. And I'm going to be honest, at the end of the day, I was tired and I was grouchy and I wanted to go to sleep. But because I didn't want to bear the weight of their disappointment, I said, sure, go ahead. And so they went out. And of course, since we're in a foreign country and they're all your kids, I figured probably not a good time to just let them stay out on the beach at night by themselves. So I went out and I sat on the sidewalk just so I could keep an eye on these kids. And I was sitting there in my tired and grouchy state. And while I was there, a full moon came out from behind a cloud. And this is kind of what it looked like. Again, these pictures never do justice to the moment, but I was sitting there, and I was just overwhelmed by the complete goodness of it all. There's nothing evil or mean or incomplete lacking in God's creation, except for me, of course. It was good. All of it was good. And this is just one beach on one night on a planet full of beaches and full of nights and full of sights just like this was, in a universe full of planets. And this is the point the storyteller is trying to make. Far from arguing for how long it took or what method he used to teach birds to fly or fish to swim, the author of Genesis wants to make this abundantly clear. God created the universe, and it was good. Period. And at the climax of all of this, generalized goodness, the author pauses from the sweeping creation of mammals and birds and oceans and continent to focus in on one particular species. Verse 26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." In the midst of all of this good creation, God pauses to make a special kind of being. A creature made in his own image, meaning with similar traits as himself. God made man and woman. Unique creatures with the unique assignment to rule over the material universe that he had created. Not on their own, of course, not in isolation, not just however they feel like it. Genesis chapter 2 describes creation as this beautiful garden with all sorts of tree and fruit for them to eat and be fruitful and multiply in. But within that garden, the storyteller tells us that there was a tree that God commanded them not to touch. You see, man and woman was to rule over creation, but not on their own authority, but under God's authority, with God's help. Kind of like when you first get your license and all of a sudden you get to drive your mom's car. It's not your car, but you do have autonomy over it. But when she hands you the keys, she says, hey, just whatever you do, make sure that you don't go driving 55 miles an hour through a neighborhood. You see, you get to drive her car, but under her authority. So man is created in God's image and placed in this garden with everything that they need for them to flourish. He's given a task of watching over creation. But then at the end of chapter 2, the author adds another unique comment about the creation of the human race. In Genesis 2, verse 20, it writes, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. See, the other uniqueness about the human race is that it was to be in relationship with one another in a unique way. Man and woman were not simply associated for the propagation of the species. But there was to be a unique relationship between man and woman. It doesn't exist in any other of God's creation. Yes, I know, penguins mate for life, okay? That's not what this is about. There was going to be an intimate way that one would be part of the other, that the two individuals would be united as one flesh, as a symbol pointing to the way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together to form one God. And this is the way it was in the beginning when God created the world, and the author caps off this opening scene of all God had done and all he had made with what seems to be a random, maybe even rather risque phrase. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Really? Like, of all the ways we could kind of finish this whole scene off, he went there. Okay. But when you think about it for a second, you think about what would have to be true about the world for us all to be walking around naked and feel no shame. What would have to be true about the world? What would have to be true about us for us to live unguarded, unshielded, fully transparent lives with each other? Well, it would have to be a world where we were not a threat to each other, where we aren't always trying to manipulate and control each other. It would have to be a world of honor, a world of respect, a world of truth and humility. Not to mention, of course, it would have to be a world with really good weather and completely free of mosquitoes. And when you think about it, you realize that it is actually the perfect phrase to encapsulate the storyteller's opening scene of how God created a world that works, a world of harmony, a world of flourishing, a world where everything is as it should be. In short, it is the perfect phrase to describe this state of being that the biblical authors refer to as shalom. Peace, universal flourishing, the way things ought to be. And this is what the world was like in the beginning. And we don't really need archaeology or geology or quantum physics or even source criticism to argue and cajole and force us to agree with the fact that this is how it was. Because we catch glimpses of it all the time. We catch glimpses of it on full moon lit nights on the beach. We catch glimpses of it in our relationships with each other at dinner with friends. Or as a married couple is going through the morning routine of just getting ready. Or in that moment, you know, when you're rocking the baby to sleep and he's fallen asleep, but you're not quite ready to put him in the crib yet. And you just hold them. And you realize that this is the way things should be. Not just in fleeting moments, but all the time. You see, what we need to understand, especially today, especially this morning, as we stand at the dawn of another war with more bombs, with more destruction, with more death, what we need to understand is that the primary difference between the evolutionary atheist and the author of Genesis isn't about how long it took from Big Bang to the dawn of humanity. The primary difference is that the evolutionary atheist keeps trying to argue that the world is going from chaos to order. That things started in violence and competition with the strong overpowering the weak, all to bring forth a stronger, more perfect, more peaceful, more harmonious world. Whereas the author of Genesis saying, the world started out good. Started out peaceful and harmonious. Nature started out balanced and sustainable. The genders started out as mutually supportive. Humanity understood that nature was there to support them, and they were there to support nature. And everybody understood that there were certain lines that should not be crossed. This is the opening scene of the Bible. And it's very important that we understand it and we let it seep in. Because if not, nothing else in the story is going to make sense. And most importantly, we must realize that all of this flowed freely from a good and loving relational God that lived in constant interactive relationship with the man and the woman that he had created. And that it was all good. All very good. Would you pray with me? And so, Father, we thank you for the goodness of it all. Even in the scarred and marred state, we can see your goodness shining through everything that you have made. And we know that it's true. And we recognize you as the author of it all and that you are the one to be praised and you are the one to be thanked. You are the one to receive the credit for all the goodness in the world because you hardwired it in from the beginning. You are the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And we just live in them all the time. God, we pray that this vision of your goodness, this vision of shalom, would never be far from our eyes, that it would drive our decisions, our opinions, our perspectives, that it would drive the hunger of our lives. We trust in you to bring it about. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.